This morning we're taking a break from the book of Acts, and we're journeying back in the Bible to the book of Genesis to take a closer look, or to take a look at the life of Jacob. In this series, it'll be 10 messages in this series. I'm excited about it. I love looking at the life of Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and men and women of the Old Testament. We could learn a lot. In this series, Ray and I will be preaching, but also Nathan Randall and Tim Letcher will be helping out, so get to hear some variety in the preaching. You know, many people look at the Old Testament as, you know, a collection of mainly stories, and some churches, some pastors treat it as allegory. That, you know, was leading up to the good stuff. It's just a nice collection of stories. You know, be like David, be like Joshua, be like this. You know, nobody really says be like Jacob, but we're going to see that today. But, and then you get to the good stuff. You know, here comes the New Testament, here comes Jesus. That's all that's really important. But as we shall see, the Old Testament has a lot to teach us. This study has a lot to teach us about God and His love for us. About His amazing plan for our salvation. And in the Old Testament, we find Jesus. We find Jesus. He's there. You may have to look for Him, but He's there. Jesus in the Old Testament. Because remember, in the New Testament, so when Peter says, you know, he studies the Scriptures, Paul says he studies the Scriptures, and he learned about Jesus. Well, what Scriptures did he study? He didn't have the book of Romans. He wrote it. He studied the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we find the Lord Jesus is there. He's all over the place. Because this was a Bible they only had. So there are things in there that point us to Jesus and our great salvation. We're going to see some of them this morning, and we'll see them throughout this study. So good. So we're going to look at this morning why study the life of Jacob. Who was Jacob? The birth of Jacob and Esau, trouble in the making, and a birthright. Was it stolen or did he give it away? This morning. Why study the life of Jacob? Well, because he's an interesting character. He's an interesting character to study in the Bible. He's in no way perfect, and he reminds us of us. Jacob breaks the mold of the almost perfect patriarchs, as we think about. In fact, he's quite the opposite of that. He was a dishonest conniver, a weak father and leader. He's responsible for what I consider one of the most tragic events in all of Scripture. Yet, throughout the Bible, when they talk about the great patriarchs are all named, he's there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's all over the place in the Bible. When the patriarchs are named, you know, how is this guy there? Why is he considered a great patriarch? And he says, you know, that, you know, God doesn't mind that he's called the God of Jacob. The Lord doesn't mind that he is named in that. Hebrews 11 puts Jacob in the hall of fame of faith. Jacob gets over 10 chapters in the book of Genesis. Well, why? Why is this man whose name means deceiver, why is he held in such high esteem and favored by God? Well, spoiler alert for the whole series, it's just grace. It's just God's grace that is given to him. He deserves none of it. God, through a series of events, as we'll see, has to bring him to a point of prayer in that. The series of events God uses to bring about this change. He'll go from being a prayerless schemer to a man of faith. From a prayerless schemer who wrecks everything he touches to a man of faith. We're going to see about that. It'll culminate in a wrestling match with God, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. To Israel. Old Testament commentator Ralph Davis describes Jacob as one of the more fascinating characters of the Old Testament. He stands out. Jacob and his ancestors, they're hard to miss. The writer doesn't hide the faults of this patriarch, which is good. We see him warts and all, and that's one of the things about the Bible that helps us to know it's true, because they don't hide things about it. We see him warts and all, and we need to be careful. But knowing this, we need to be careful not only to look at Jacob, to ask ourselves in his life, what's God doing here? What's God doing here? Yes, we need to learn about the characters and characteristics and things of all the patriarchs, but the Bible's here to teach us about what? Or about who? The Bible's here to teach us about God. So we need to ask ourselves over and over again through this series, what's God doing here? What's God about? What's God teaching us? What can we learn about Him? That's the goal of this whole study, is to see God and see Him reveal Himself to us in Scripture. In the same vein, when we look closely at the life of Jacob, it may disturb us. It might disturb us a little bit. We might gaze at Jacob and see our own image looking back. We might gaze at Jacob and see, oh, he's a lot like me, or I'm a lot like him. We may be more like Jacob than we think. Well, who is he? Who is Jacob? Well, I hope my diagram isn't too confusing. Me and Microsoft Office 365 are having a wrestling match ourselves. But Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. They have others. He marries Rebecca. Rebecca in the story, Isaac, they have Jacob and Esau. So Esau will go on to, it says, the Lord's prophecy that he will father a great nation. He'll father the Edomites, the Kizzites, and the Amalekites. So Esau will go on. But Jacob, then Jacob marries Rachel, and they have two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And all the blue are where all the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel come from. That's where they come from, this line and this family. But that's who he is. So he's the son of Isaac and Rebekah, and his brother is Esau. We'll see about their lives. And again, the whole thing in the rest of Genesis begins to come together, particularly focuses on Joseph, and then the nation of Israel becomes a nation, really, in the book of Genesis. So maps are important. If you have a Bible that has maps in the back of it, that's important. We need to, throughout this study, we'll need to pay attention to where everybody is in this study. So to get you where we are. So here's Ur. This is where Abraham starts out. So he comes up here to this area, then he comes back down to here in close to the promised land, but he doesn't really know it's a promised land yet. He knows there's going to be a land for him, and then he will sojourn over into Egypt and back. And then, and then Isaac will be born in this area and travel up in there. So Isaac wants his son to have a Hebrew wife or from his family, so he sends a servant way up in this area. Find my wife. We'll look at that in a minute. And then they come back down. But throughout the study and the travels of Jacob, we'll see that where he is very important. Geography is important in the Scripture. So again, Abraham wants to make sure that his son Isaac doesn't marry Canaanite like his half-brother Ishmael did. So he sends his servant off to Nahor, where Abraham's family lives, and he finds Rebekah, who becomes Isaac's wife. There's a great story in there of him finding her at the well. And you know, today we put an engagement ring on someone's finger, but back then they put the engagement ring in her nose, and then would put bracelets on her for a bride price, and you would go and do that. So, they're 40 years old when they get married. So we have the birth of Jacob and Esau, and it's trouble in the making, so to speak. So Isaac and Rebekah have trouble having children, so Isaac does what? He goes to the Lord in prayer. If you remember, his father had the same problem. He was promised a great nation, and nothing was happening. And so what does he do? Well, he goes around to God, and he takes a servant, Leah, and she bears a child, or a child who will become a thorn in his flesh. But there's this promise that the Lord had made to Abraham. So Isaac knows about this. A great nation will come from him, but they have no children. It's been 20 years, and they have no children. So he prays to the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer, and she conceives. She conceives. But in the pregnancy, she knows something's not right. Something's not right. The word says that in verse 22 that they're struggling within her. This doesn't mean just a normal kicking every now and then, pushing, things that women go through in their pregnancy. The word means to clash, to slam together. Like, they're fighting within her. There is fighting going on. And she wonders, you know, this is just not normal. So she prays about it. She goes to the Lord, and the Lord, she asks the Lord, what's going on? And the Lord answers and said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God reveals to Rebecca that the two children within her represent two nations that will always be struggling against each other. There will be two nations that will always be struggling against each other. We'll see more of that in a minute. And it says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Remember, no ultrasounds at the time to figure out what's going on. There she finds out, well, I have twins. She'd probably figure that out by then anyway. But the first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him Esau. Esau both means hairy and red. It's kind of red and hairy go together for that. And then the second was born grasping the heel of Esau and was named Jacob, meaning he who grasps the heel or the deceiver. In this we see what? In this thing, God has said, one nation shall serve the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God is making a decision here. He's making a choice of who's going to be the leader, who's going to take the inheritance, who's going to be the leader of this people. It's a sovereign choice. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul gives us some commentary on these verses. And he's explaining to his readers in Romans chapter 9 why everyone who's just born a Jew isn't saved, and how it's God's sovereign choice of who gets saved. The people outside of the nation of Israel will get saved. And just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you'll get saved, but God has to do it. And he writes this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. God made his sovereign choice about Jacob and Esau. Even they hadn't done anything yet, and anything good or bad, so to speak. But he made a choice, and he makes his choice in our lives too. They had the same mother, the same father, yet God chooses one over the other. God will continue his covenant blessings through Jacob and not through Esau. Why? Why is that? Paul tells us in Romans, because he wants to. Because he made this decision. In a sense, God made this decision and he wants to. End of story. God decides what's going to happen. We're confronted here, perhaps a little too strong a word, but we're confronted with God's sovereign election. We're confronted here with God's sovereign election of people, the God whom God has chosen. How can God choose some and not others? How can God make some people who will fall under his wrath and not others? It's a tough question. It's a puzzling question. It's a disturbing question. And you can spend all sorts of mental energy trying to figure it out. But where you'll come back to is the same place that Paul did. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy upon. God chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Because he wanted to. These two nations were warring within them, and Jacob represents the people of God through whom the Savior would come. And Esau, the people and nations who will always be opposed to God. And we see that today, don't we? There's opposition to God. There's always going to be opposition against the people of God between the people of God and the people outside of salvation. You know, the doctrine of election, and that's what we're talking about, though puzzling, it is puzzling, because who can know the mind of God? Who can figure him out? Who can know the mind of God? You know, it's puzzling. Yet it's also comforting to us. It's puzzling why God chooses some based and doesn't choose others. In fact, he overcomes their actions to save them. Who would have chosen Jacob? You know, who would have chosen Jacob? This is assuring to us. I think this is assuring to us in our salvation that God simply chooses us because he wants to, not based on our good works, not based on anything we've done. It's based on his love, which is never changing for us. And if God chose us, then he won't unchoose us. If God has chosen you and saved you, then he's not going to unchoose you. We can't lose our salvation no matter what. We're going to see even in the life of Jacob, there were so many times when God should have just pushed him to the side and gone and found someone else, but he doesn't. So because God has saved us, we can't lose our salvation. We may go up and down. We may have struggles, but we can't lose this. I saw this a few weeks ago when we were back in the United States. I bumped into an old friend, and his life, his Christian life, has been just one of up and down. And sometimes some way ups, and sometimes some way downs. Yet he's still in the faith. He's still holding on. He's still trusting the Lord. Because God has a hold of him. Because God has his hold on him. Sometimes in his life, my friend, I know he wondered if he was a Christian or not. We would talk. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if God can forgive me. Because again, his life was up and down. Yet God always had hold of him and has never let him go. And even now, when he's still going through some tough times, he's holding on to the Lord and he's trusting in the Lord. God loves him and he relentlessly pursued him. God relentlessly pursued him. And every time he turned back to the Lord, Jesus was there. Every time he turned back to God, Jesus was there. Said, "Here I am. Here I am. Come on. Come on." This gives us hope for our salvation and the salvation of others, because you just never know what God has in store for someone. You just never know. You can't ever write you, me, we. We can't ever write anyone off. We can never say they're lost forever. We may be able to say, you know, right now, doesn't appear that they're walking with the Lord, but we can never say, oh, they'll never get back to God, because you don't know. You don't know what God's doing in their life. Remember Saul last week. Who would have thought Saul would be saved? Well, God did. It amuses me and encourages me on my Facebook account. I'll see posts from some of my friends from uni, and they're posting things, you know, Bible verses. And I'm like, what? Bible verses? I didn't think this guy ever owned a Bible. Like, or they're in church. They're suddenly a deacon in their church, or they're active in their church, and they're posting things. And I'm going, this guy never went to church. You know, we were in a fraternity for 4 years together. How in the world could he ever end up in church? Well, God. God chose him, and God saved him, and God saved him. So praise God again for his salvation and for your salvation. God could have just let you continue on the way you were going, but he chose to save you. And this always gives us hope. This always gives us hope in the Christian life. We're never without hope because the tomb is empty. No matter how dark, there's always hope. This morning, early, as I was driving to pick, wasn't that early, it was 7 something. Anyway, I was driving to pick TC up at the train station. She'd worked last night. And if anybody was up early this morning, the dark, dark clouds were everywhere. But right as the sun was coming up over the hills out there, there was this bright band underneath. And it just, and I was thinking about the sermon, and I thought, ah, it's dark. But you know what? There's hope. There's light. There's always hope in the Christian life for everything. Well, the boys grew up. Says that We'll get to this. It says that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. These words foreshadow what? There's going to be problems. There's going to be problems in the marriage because mom likes one person, one son, and dad likes the other. There's going to be problems coming the way. The stage is set for trouble. It's a warning to us as parents that we need to avoid favoritism with our children. Sometimes that's hard. It's not as easy as you think. Oh, I'll treat my kids equally. Well, this may not be as easy as you think in a marriage. But we need to work to avoid that. And maybe as parents, as husband and wives, warn each other and talk to each other about that. Well, then we move on to the birthright. Was it stolen or was it given? So, the story, we've read it. One day, Jacob's cooking some stew. Again, he's at home. He's kind of a homeboy. But one of them is the outdoor, woodsy, outdoors type. Another is a homeboy. They both can cook, though, by the way. But Esau comes in from the field. He's bound out, and he says, I'm famished. I'm famished. Give me some of this red stew that you are making. This event, it seems so silly, doesn't it? This whole event seems so silly. They're young men. Their personalities come out. One loves the outdoors. One doesn't. He says he's famished. And guess what? Jacob just happens to be stirring some stew. He goes, oh, give me some of that. I'm famished. I'm about to die. I'm going to die. And he says, do you want it? Okay, well, give me your birthright. Give me your birthright. And he says, well, I'm about to die. So what good is my birthright? Like, really? You're about to die? You had the energy to sit there and eat it and then walk off. But, you're not about to die. But anyway, it shows that his disrespect for the birthright, give it to me. Now, you think Jacob should have said, oh, you're my brother. Okay. You're my brother. You're hungry. Here. No, he goes, Jacob's personality is coming out already. He's going to trick or he's going to take something from his brother. He's living up to his name. So he says, sell me your birthright. And he says, okay, I'll do it. And he gives up his birthright for, as we say, a pot of stew. I'm about to die. I'm about to die. What has he given up? Well, he's given up his inheritance. He's given up a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn, the birthright, would have received a double portion of the inheritance. And that would have been a lot. That would have been a whole lot. He's also given up position. He would have taken over the family and everything would have become his. And he's given up his position. In a sense, he's given away what? God's provision and God's position for his future. God was going to provide for him in this way. Well, what are we to think about this? Well, we can malign Jacob for taking advantage of his brother, and he certainly did. But don't blame it all on Jacob. One, as I've mentioned, was Esau really about to die? Was he really about to die? What does this reflect from him? The writer tells us, he despised his birthright. And despised here is a very strong word. It means he didn't care about it. And since he hated it, he didn't care about it at all. It says he ate and drank and went away. And the writer of Hebrews takes up this story and tells us that Esau was a godless person who sold his birthright for a meal and then wanted it back but couldn't get it. Esau is a person who just does what he wants. He's just a man who does what he wants without thinking of the consequences. And for this brief moment of satisfaction, he gave it all away. For this brief moment of satisfaction, he gave it all away. That's a warning to us to think about when we're faced with temptation. So, what do we have so far? No one in this family has acted honorably. Can you find anybody here that you say, oh, I think I'll be like Rebecca, I'll think about it. You can't say, let's copy this person. No one's acted in an honorable way. The family's all ready to be torn apart, and it'll get worse. It'll get worse. Well, let's look ahead for a second as we conclude. Where are we going? Because we have the luxury to look ahead. In chapter 32, verse 28, God comes to Jacob after their wrestling match. And he tells him, we'll cover this more detail at that time. But your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You might ask yourself, why would Jacob get the privilege and get the honor to be called Israel? To be given the name which will come down to us, to be given the name that will be given to God's precious people whom he loves, who's the nation of Israel. To be given the name that comes on to us, because Roman tells us that what? The church today, you are the nation of Israel because you're believers. So this name has come down to us. And it's such an honor. Why would he get it? Why would he get it? Well, we'll see in our study he did. But he's a character in the Bible that we wonder, why would he get that? Well, it's God's grace. It's God's mercy. As we'll see in this study, God relentlessly pursues him and never lets him go. And never lets him go. What's God doing in his life? He's building him up to become Israel. And now we'll see a man who, in a sense, he never leaves God's relentless grace. God will just never let him go. God will just never let him go, and he changes him. And that's what God does for us too. God just doesn't let you go. He won't let you go. You are in his relentless grace. As we go through this story of his life, may we learn, what does that mean to live under God's grace, to see God work, to see God change us, to see God always coming back to us and dragging us back to him. We'll see it in the life of this man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the life of Jacob, Father, we see that you are a God who pursues us, a God who calls us to be yours. You called out Jacob to be yours. You knew you would build a great nation from him. And you continue to work in his life over and over and over again. Father, in our lives, in this day, we thank you that we are in your relentless grip of grace. Oh Lord, because we will falter and we will fall and we will fail. Yet in this study, may we see that you are a gracious God of love. May we come more and more to understand how much you love us, how much you care for us, that we are your Israel. We are your precious possession. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.